Thank you, Tim, for exalting the Lamb, our Lord. I invite you to open your Bibles with me one more time to Matthew chapter 18 this evening. Matthew chapter 18. Precious is the Lamb, holy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. What a great, great help. What a great companion to this text and to our topic this Lord's Day on forgiveness. And it's a great treat to come to Matthew 18 and actually hear, as we read, a sermon preached by the Lamb when He walked among us, to His disciples and to us. You know, I'm excited about the cool weather that came in today, and the wet, warm weather has gone for at least 2 weeks, as far as I can tell. And we have some freezing temperatures maybe in the next couple weeks in the evenings, and the frost finally, and we can put the lawnmowers away finally. And I'm looking forward to that. But I'll tell you what, I enjoy the cool weather. I guess it's because I was born in the Midwest. And I left Michigan when I was 18, and since then it's only been a place I visit. But I like to do that every once in a while. And the Lord's allowing us as a family to spend a little bit of time this holiday season up in Michigan. And I'm just pumped about that. It's with my in-laws. It's been about 2 years since we've been to their house, I think, other than a brief speaking visit. And I'm excited about it, and every time I listen to Bing or any other one singing Christmas music, it gets me a little more excited for the trip. That's why I was bummed out driving around with my son Jared yesterday. He said to me, "Dad, I'm excited about going to Michigan for the holidays," and I'm like, "For Christmas time," and I'm like, "Great, so am I." And he said, "Except for one thing," and I'm like, "What's not to love about it?" And he said, "It takes a long time to drive there." Yeah, there is a problem. There's 5 states between here and there. And I don't mind drives. I listen to sermons and music and we talk and it's a great time. But for my son, 11 years old, that's a long ride. And he gets to look at the back of sisters' heads for 12 hours. And what do you think is something that my son says from the back seat every once in a while on a trip like that? Your kid said the same thing. What is it? "Are we there yet?" "No, Jared, this is Richmond." "Okay. Are we there yet?" "No, this is Toledo, but don't roll down the windows. We're going to go through as fast as we can. You know, I don't let the kids get out of the car in Ohio. We just keep moving. One stop in Maryland or West Virginia, I say, that's it. Wait till them. But are we there yet? You know, I guess we could be tempted to ask that question as we come back to this text tonight, as we're referring to it as being on a journey, and we might say, well, are we there yet? Are we ready now to forgive the way we are called to forgive as disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we ready to forgive yet? Are we there yet as we do this pathway, this journey towards forgiveness? And remember what I said this morning. I don't know what your story is. I don't know who the offenders in your life are today or have been in your past or will be in your future. I do know this, though, that if you are going to forgive in a way that reflects Calvary's love, you're going to have to take this journey. It's a journey that's mapped out for us through a very extended parable, one of the 2 most extended parables that our Lord gave to us during His earthly ministry, and one that is very instructive. I'm going to ask you to, if you found Matthew 18 in your Bible, stand with me right now as one more time I take us through this text. Again, we're going to come back to this theme for our 5th and final stop on forgiveness I think it's 2 weeks, a Thanksgiving weekend, but it won't be sourced just out of this text. So this is really our last time we're going to stare long and hard at this text. Matthew chapter 18, I'll begin reading at verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay off all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Lord Jesus, we read verse 35, the conclusion you were building towards as you spoke to Peter and to those who were listening with him and to us, your disciples today. And we read verse 35, and Lord, we can take great comfort from that verse, or we can tremble at that verse. Lord, the end of our story must still be written. I pray, Lord, that you'll use our time together tonight to move our very wills so that we see a happy ending. It might not be happy in our earthly circumstances. There might be vulnerability, there might be pain. But Lord, it will be filled with joy in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our stops so far on our journey have been, first of all, admit your hesitancy. If you're going to be a good childlike disciple who understands forgiveness, you will, first of all, admit your hesitancy. No matter how long you've been a disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter how long you have been walking with him, there's still a hesitancy to forgive those who wrong us, especially those who wrong us over and over and over again. Admit your hesitancy. Secondly, remember your story. And as you've read this parable, this is you. This is your face. You remember your story and how Calvary has left an eternal footprint in your very existence. And the third stop on our journey towards forgiveness was this morning, and it was this: guard your heart. Because if there's a lack of forgiveness on the outside, it reveals that on the inside there's something worldly going on. There's something that doesn't and shouldn't characterize a child of God going on. Sometimes in our hearts, where there's a mirrored reaction of the world, a skewed perspective of offenses, where big is little and little is big, a short memory of mercy, where we cease to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, and there's a quiet desire for suffering. Many times we don't have any plans at all to forgive. If you've come this far on your journey towards forgiveness, and you stand here at this fourth stop, and you still lean towards being a non-forgiver, you still insist that what has happened to you in your past allows you to be the exception. At this point, you dig your heels in still and you say, "I will not forgive my spouse for these years." And I would suggest to you, you better get the whole picture. As awkward and as difficult as the third stop was this morning, this one's even more difficult. We'll call this fourth stop on your journey towards forgiveness, "Fear Your Lord." And this is to all of us on both sides of this pulpit that still Even after we remember our story and admit our hesitancies and we're aware of what might be going on in our heart and we still say, no, I won't forgive, then fear your Lord. Fear your Lord. Say, why? Because it's just simply in this text that remains here in Matthew 18, there are clearly three realities that you must deal with if you'll remain a non-forgiver at this point with all we've been through. You must and you will deal with three simple yet serious realities. Reality number one, if you remain a non-forgiver, having come this far in your journey in Matthew 18, you will face God's people. You will face God's people. It's interesting, as I mentioned, as I was speaking to the Lord a moment ago in our prayer, this is one of those parables our Lord has given to us, and I'm drawn to this one, and I'm drawn to the same to the parable of the prodigal son, just because these are the long ones. And these are the ones that really bear out a lot of details, and the Lord knew how to tell a story. He's the ultimate narrator, if you will. And the details are here, and I'm surprised. It catches my attention as I'm reading through this account that I get to verse 31, and I see that there's a whole verse devoted to the bystanders. There's a whole verse here, a whole section, a whole, if you will, even a sentence devoted to those who are watching this account within the parable, the fellow servants. I think that's instructive to us. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came, and they told their master all that had been done. And I might add that as they came into the presence of the master, it was only moments and just a short time after this unforgiving servant had left this master's presence, having been forgiven. I mean, no one should have been more shocked than the king himself. The master. You will face God's people. If you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, if you identify yourself as his disciple, if you identify yourself as part of this church family, people will notice that you're a non-forgiver. You will face God's people. The fact is, you will stand out in a forgiven and a forgiving community. You will stand out. It says here in this text that they were very grieved in verse 31. I mean, they were sad, but not just like, oh, that's too bad. This could be translated to be sad to the point of going into distress. This is not just a disconnect that we're uncomfortable with. This is something that is consuming us. It really contrasts what should be going on here. Distress. You say, who is it? Who is it today in your life that would notice that? Well, it's folks who know forgiveness themselves. They have been forgiven great debts. They are other unworthy stewards and servants who have been forgiven unpayable debts. These are other believers. But also, it's folks who know of your forgiveness. Folks in this body, as an example, who know that you profess to know Jesus Christ. And as much as they've been forgiven, they know you've been forgiven. So when an unforgiving spirit comes into our midst, it just stands out. It stands out. I think that we as Christians, as we read and listen to this parable and our Lord's teaching, these bystanders in verse 31 are other believers, these fellow servants. These could be your children. Your children watch you get ready to go to church every single week. They watch you minister here. They watch you sit still and face forward for an hour and a half every Sunday morning and worship and listen. And they even see your eyes mist up over certain songs, and they see you close your eyes in worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also know that you have some folks in your life you are bitter towards. You will not have a posture of forgiveness towards them, let alone forgive them if it's sought. What do your children think about that? It's like the story, and I might have shared this with you before. It's a story of a young boy and about 10 years old, and he went home from church with his mom and dad, and they sat down for their meal, and the dad prayed with the family over the meal, and it was just a wonderful flowery prayer to God, thanking him for the provision of that meal and his blessings on the day. And as soon as he said amen, they started passing the rolls and the meat and the potatoes. And for the next 15 minutes, the father just talked down the pastor and talked down the church and how nothing was right that day. And it was gripe after gripe after gripe. Finally, his son said to him, "Dad, I'm just curious. Does Jesus hear how we're talking at the table right now?" And the father said, "Well, yes, son." And he says, "Well, did he hear how you prayed to begin our meal?" And he said, "Well, yes, he did, son." And his son asked him this question, "Well, which one does he believe? Which one does he believe?" You know, as God's people, when we come together, even in the smaller groups of your home, your family members, your spouse has to make sense out of which one is real. Your talk of the gospel, your activity at church, or the fact that you're a non-forgiver. It can't be both. Which is it? No doubt in our relationships here in the church or in other ministries, it's the same. Because God's people know Ephesians 4:32, right? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, what is the next word? Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. But I'd like to point this out too, that there are other bystanders, just as by way of observation, that notice as well, and it's the unsaved. I'll never forget a guy that was in the banking industry in Winston-Salem where I was pastoring came to me one day and he was really excited. Some of his unsaved co-workers had come to him. And there was a conflict in the office and this particular businessman had stood his ground in a very gracious way. He had been wronged by management and he didn't retaliate. He didn't react. He stood his ground, but it was nonetheless gracious. And at the end of the day, his gracious stand was not only a testimony for the gospel, but it was for his advantage. And his co-workers came up to him and made a direct connection between the fact of, wow, you did right. You did right, and you were an example to all of us, and you didn't get bitter when you were wrong. But then the unsaved co-workers made this connection. It's most likely because of the fact that you're a Christian, right? The fact that you were so eager to forgive, the fact that you were so gracious when you were wrong, there's a connect there, right? The unsaved see this. But the fact is, if you're a non-forgiver, you will face God's people. You're going to stand out in a forgiven community, but you're also going to show up in believers' prayers, I believe. If you're a non-forgiver, you're going to show up in believers' prayers. We all want to know that people are praying for us, but I don't know that we want them praying this way for us. It says that these onlookers, these fellow servants, took their distress and they went to the master and told him everything that had been done. They reported it to him. They explained it with great detail and clarity. Now I wonder, in this parable, what is it they were concerned about that made them go to their master? I'll suggest a couple of things. They were burdened about, first of all, the inconsistency of that brother, the inconsistency of that servant, that fellow servant, because they knew the debt he had been forgiven, yet they saw what he was not willing to forgive. They were burdened over the offender and the great distress that the offender, this other fellow servant who only owed 100 denarii, they were burdened for him and burdened for his family. But I think the greatest burden these onlookers have in verse 31 is a burden for the testimony of their master. They go to the master and say, "Master, King, we know that you are the most forgiving, yet someone you have forgiven a great debt is not willing to reflect your grace and your mercy to someone else. who's wronged you, who's done a lesser, much lesser debt. It's interesting. You're going to face God's people. If you're a non-forgiver, mark it down. It's no secret. People in your family know it. Your spouse knows it. Other believers know it. And don't be surprised with the fact that other believers are probably praying right now for your heart to be softened. I can tell you a story right now of a friend whose spouse had made bad choices in the first 20 years of their marriage. And my friend has not been forgiving. And because of my friend's spouse's bad choices, he is now living out his unforgiving spirit by being involved in sin himself. And it's taking down a family, it's impacting children, it's impacting churches and a Christian school. If you're a non-forgiver, you stick out. You stick out. But secondly, the second reality you must come to grips with, if at this point in the journey you still refuse to be a forgiving disciple, and here it is, you will face God's rebuke. You will face God's rebuke. Look at verses 32 and 33. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" I mean, the air is kind of tense in this judgment hall, isn't it? The air is thick. You could hear a needle if you dropped it, and it would be crystal clear and very loud. The same judgment hall where the echo of forgiveness might still be ringing in the hallways is now one that's not a comforting environment. And the frightening, beyond a shadow of a doubt, reminder of whom we answer to. There's an accountability here that you can't miss. An accountability. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, I read these words, dealing with a future event yet. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, or beneficial or useless." I mean, we have an accountability to one and one alone. It's to Jesus Christ, the great forgiver. And mark it down. If you and I are not willing to forgive other believers, we're not ready to take a posture of a servant as our norm, a posture of a forgiving disciple, we will answer for that. We won't be judged for that. Judgment for our sin has already been taken care of at the cross. You know that from this pulpit. But nonetheless, to be a non-forgiver is useless. It's bad. And we will answer for that, according to 2 Corinthians 5. I see an accountability in this judgment hall, but secondly, I see an accusation. Look what he calls him. Look what the master calls someone who won't forgive. In verse 32, "You wicked servant." Paneros. It's you are hurtful. You are calamitous. You are vicious. You are culpable. You're the devil himself when you don't forgive. I don't know about you, but I don't want wicked to be the word that comes to my Lord's mind when he thinks of me. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes, "We are well known to God," or "we are manifest to God." He knows everything about us. You remember these words in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. Just listen. You say, "Oh, that's a very comforting psalm. It's a very encouraging psalm." Yes, it is. Until you read it through this lens. If you're a non-forgiver, listen to how the first four verses read. "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me," a non-forgiver. "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off as I refuse to forgive. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Words of comfort, yes. For the non-forgiver, no. And the Lord, this master in the parable, and our Lord today, looks at someone who is a non-forgiver, and what comes to his mind is wicked. There's an accountability and an accusation, but thirdly, I see an expectation. There's an expectation here. And the master assumed that his servant would have understood this. And he brings it out in this second confrontation and says, wasn't this obvious to you when I forgave you all that sin? I mean, I didn't think I had to explain this to you. Look at verse 32. He said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? I mean, it's as if the master's saying, I got to go through this with you? Remember the relief of knowing that your sin burden, your debt, was gone. It was there one moment. There's no way you could even begin to comprehend the size of your sin debt, let alone begin to pay it off. And even to begin to pay it off would wipe you out of existence. You and your family and all your possessions would go off the radar. And that wouldn't even begin to pay it. Remember that? And remember when that was there one moment and it's gone the next? Because I wanted it to be gone, the king says. I didn't think I had to tell you that you needed to extend that same mercy to others. Now it's a day late and a dollar short for this servant. It's as if here in this parable and today, in the presence of Christ as His people, the king shakes his head as he looks at you and at me when we won't forgive. And he shakes his head and he makes a couple of statements. First of all, he says, wait just a minute. Your story paves the way. Again, in verse 31, it says, I forgave all that debt, verse 32. All that debt because you begged me. Those words, all that debt, in the Greek are emphatic. I mean, they're front-loaded in that part of that quotation. He says, the master himself is marveling, and if I can use a Piper-like statement, the king himself is calling attention to his own glory in all that he's forgiven. And he says, your story should have paved the way for you to be a forgiver. And he shakes his head and he says, your story paves the way. And he continues to shake his head here in this judgment hall, and he says another statement. And remember this, your brother belongs to me, not you. The one who has wronged you is not yours. And in this text, do you see again what the master says? He refers in verse 33 to your fellow servant. And this is the fourth time that phrase comes up in this parable. It's making a point. You are equals. The ground at Calvary, as you've heard so many times, is level. Those people don't belong to you. They belong to me. You're not over them. There's an equality. You have, just like them, tasted of my grace and of my forgiveness. Your brother belongs to me. And remember what we saw this morning? So many times we don't have any intentions of forgiving. Because if we can keep someone from our past or in our present, whether their long history in our life is gone and just the offense remains, or whether we share living quarters with them, if we refuse to forgive them, we keep them under us in our mind, which places us over them, and we make them suffer. And we don't know anything about what our Lord said in Matthew 6, when he taught his disciples to pray these words, forgive us our, what is it? Trespasses. Our debts, as we forgive our debtors. He shakes his head in this judgment hall and he says, wait, your story paves the way. And your brother belongs to me. And he says one more thing as he shakes his head. He says, and by the way, your mercy reflects mine. And so when you don't forgive, you are casting the wrong reflection of me. And we won't have that. If you look down in verse 33, it says, should you not also have had compassion? In the Greek, it's that small word that means simply, it is necessary. It is necessary. It's as if our Lord is saying to Peter, and through Peter and Matthew, he's saying to us, and he's in our midst tonight, he's making this statement. If you ever forget that your story paves the way, if you ever forget that your brother belongs to me, not you, and if you ever forget that your mercy reflects mine, if you ever forget these, you can't be a forgiver. And you can't even lean in as someone ready to forgive. These are harsh words. But I'm going to argue they are freeing words. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love. Listen, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us all, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, you walk in love like that. And Paul would say these words in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Those verses cannot stay tucked away in a small, unseen pocket in the epistles in your New Testament. They must be everything to you every day. You look at your life, you look at your spouse, you look at your church, you look at your relationships through the lens of the gospel. Listen, that's what the one who has forgiven you expects. And the shock is with the Lord that he has to remind us of that. But there's one more reality as you fear your Lord in this fourth stop on your journey. One more reality. If you remain a non-forgiver, having come this far on your journey, you will face God's discipline. You will face God's discipline. Look at verse 34. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Well, what is this? I mean, as Christians reading this, what do we make of this? Well, first of all, what he's not teaching a proof of a purgatory, so to speak, where you're going to go in there and become worthy once again of the salvation you want to enjoy. He's not teaching that. He's not teaching a loss of justification for someone who is truly born again. If you have any doubt about that, go back and read Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. What is he teaching here? Well, I find it interesting that the word I see in verse 34 in the Greek is the word for torturer, not executioner. Even Lenski comes to this passage and he mentions, you know, there's a lot of torturing that went on back in those days. Some of the common tortures for scenes like this back in that culture would have been, number one, to drag a heavy chain around you. They would fasten it to you and you'd have to go through your normal responsibilities for a long time bearing that weight. Another common torture of those days was near starvation for scenes like this. And for scenes like this, a third example would be excessive labor. And number four, another common torture of that day would have been bodily tortures. But I want to know, what are we talking about here? And all I can say is this, as Christians reading this and being instructed by this parable, I can't help but come to the conclusion that this is discipline from the Lord. Those of His who are truly His, who refuse to forgive, will bear the loving marks of a heavenly Father. It's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Just listen, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And down in verse 11 of that chapter, the author writes, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 11:32 about Christians being disciplined. He says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And even our Lord's young brother James wrote these words in James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. I don't want to push this too far, but I don't know any other way to be instructed by it as a Christian. This is God promising he will correct you. He will correct me. It's almost as if, you know, I was thinking about it this afternoon. It's almost as if I was forgiven. Jim Newcomer was forgiven this great unpayable debt, and I was an unworthy steward, and I was forgiven. But as I was forgiven that debt, I was given a new debt. I was given an obligation to be willing to forgive others. What are some of the consequences? What are some of the ways our Lord may correct you if you're a non-forgiver as his child? What are some of the torturers, if you will? Number one, I think, is guilt. You know that what you're not extending to that uncle or to that spouse or to those leaders, you know that does not reflect your Lord. Another one would be illness. We know in Scripture, even from the New Testament, that sin can bring about illness. But I want to suggest this. I think some bodily illness comes about because of stress and worry and depression and anxiety that you and I bring on our own bodies by not being willing to obey and forgive. Consequences of a lack of forgiveness. How about a loss of freedom, financial freedom, social freedom? I would even say this same text here gives one of the consequences. It could end up with church discipline. Listen to Old Wiersbe. I like what he says about this text. The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. Some of the most miserable people I have met in my ministry have been people who would not forgive others. And as a pastor, I must amen that. He continues, they lived only, listen, to imagine ways to punish these people who have wronged them. But they were really only punishing who? Themselves. Let me quote to you another pastor, John MacArthur. I mentioned his book this morning, entitled The Freedom and the Power of Forgiveness. This is on page 7 of that book. Early in my pastoral ministry, I noticed an interesting fact. Nearly all the personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel are related in some way to the issue of forgiveness. And I must amen that. He continues, the typical counselee's most troublesome problems would be significantly diminished and in some cases solved completely by a right understanding of what Scripture says about forgiveness. I think these pastors are right on. But I don't want to run out of verse 34 without making one more observation. I'm reading it as a Christian. But understand this. If you go through life, and I don't know what's written on the front flyleaf of your Bible, but if you go through your life claiming to be a Christian and you never forgive, you not only keep score of individual offenses, but you have a catalog of all offenses and all people who've ever offended you. People have come to you to ask for forgiveness and you've not extended it. And those who haven't come to you, you have never had a posture leaning in, ready to forgive them should they seek it. And you're growing in your bitterness, and you live out your years. From that standpoint, I would suggest to you, there's a chance you haven't been saved. I mentioned this morning a text I want to read to you right now. This is the rap sheet for an unsaved person in Romans 1, verse 31. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And listen to a similar description of the unsaved in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Well, yeah, we'd expect to find that. Fornication, sure thing. Uncleanness, yes. Lewdness, sure. Idolatry, yes. Sorcery, bad. Hatred. Contentions. Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions. Heresies. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If I go through life as a non-forgiver, and I take every offense and I keep it, I protect it, and in my mind it makes me the exception, and I go through my life, my pilgrimage, the whole thing like that, whether it's people I don't know well and even people in my own family, if I go through as a non-forgiver, you don't want to be handcuffed to me the day I die. And I don't want to be handcuffed to you if that's you. I cannot say that you aren't a believer, but I would tell you there's good cause for concern. If you're at this point in your journey and you're not a forgiver yet, you're at least not saying, how do I do this? Then you will face God's people. You'll face His rebuke and you'll face His discipline. And one more thing, you'll face God's promise. Look at verse 35. He told the whole parable to Peter, who was keeping score, so that he could say verse 35. Everything he said about all these characters and about all this drama, he said because he was getting ready for Peter to hear verse 35. Here it is. So, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, disciples, look at this next phrase, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And this isn't you, parents, making your little toddler look in the eyes of another toddler and say, you're sorry. I'm sorry. That's not from the heart. And God doesn't accept that from His disciples either that are grown up. That's one of those precious promises that didn't make it into the precious promise book, right? My heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Here's the question I have for you before we're dismissed. Here it is. It comes down to this. Where does your story end in this parable? Where does your story end? Your story has two exit points, and only two. The first one is at verse 27. When you realize that your Lord had compassion on you, He released you, and He forgave you your debt. That's a good exit point. If you don't exit there, there's only one other exit, and it's verse 35. And that's where you need to wrestle in the presence of the Lord. Where will your story stop? Are we there yet? Well, we're taking the journey. We admitted our hesitancies. We remember our story. we guard our hearts and we fear our Lord. But there's one more stop. And here's what it's called. Enact your forgiveness. Enact it. Do it. Forgive. See, how do you do that? Where's that in the parable? Oh, it's in the parable. And Lord willing, when we come together the last Sunday of November, I'm going to take two messages to unpack one sermon. I'm going to give you a theology of forgiveness. How do you know how to forgive? What promises do you make in forgiveness? What does this look like? If I'm going to live out verse 35 and forgive others their trespasses, demonstrating that mine have been forgiven and I'm the real deal, how do I do that? How do I know what trespasses not to regard as an offense and to cover in love? We're going to go through all that, Lord willing, that Lord's Day. There's one more stop. And before we pray, let me just tell you what Spurgeon says about this text. As he signs off in his commentary from dealing with this parable, Spurgeon ends with this prayer. Lord, make me of a meek, forgiving spirit. May my heart be as ready to pardon offenses as it is to beat. I'll read that again. Lord, make me of a meek, forgiving spirit. May my heart be as ready to pardon offenses as it is to beat. Lord Jesus, thank you again for talking over Peter's shoulder to us tonight. We're just re-preaching what you've already preached. The sermon still stands. This is still your will. This is still your perspective. And Lord, this is still the good news for us. All of us struggle with forgiveness. And how patiently you worked with Peter. And how patiently you're working with us. Thank you for this journey. Now, Lord, we have work to do this week. Much private work. Are we guarding our hearts in this area of forgiveness? And if we're holding out, are we fearing you? I trust your spirit, Lord. And I commend everyone here and under the sound of my voice to your spirit this week and in the coming days to continue this work and transform any non-forgivers here on either side of this pulpit into finally enjoying the freedom of forgiveness. For some of us, it'll seem afresh like new life. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.